Proverbs chapter 14, verse number 12. There is a way which seemeth right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Turn over just a couple of pages to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse number 25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Now, God did not forget himself, and he did not have to repeat himself because he forgot. It is there obvious as a reminder to you and I. There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. We're going to begin a brand new series for this new year. Good intentions, bad results. Good intentions, bad results. I am convinced that most of the problems we deal with actually started out as good intentions. Now, let me give you a simple illustration. We'll deal with this from a political point of view. For the past 60 years, our nation, left and right, have argued and battled over the concept of, quote, welfare. One side says it's too expensive. The other side said, no, we have to make everything equal and equitable for everybody always. And I believe that the concept of welfare came from good intentions. People looked around, they saw people in need, they saw people hungry, they saw people without, and they said, we have got to do something. But the problem when the government gets involved, or I should say when the secular mindset, the secular worldview gets involved, even with the best of intentions, they're going to get bad results because they only deal with what they see and not what they don't see. In other words, they only deal with the physical. They completely leave out the spiritual. See, poverty is not just about not having enough money. Poverty is a mentality. It really is. I saw this up close and firsthand when I had heard for years different preachers talk about poverty is more of a mentality than it is a lack. And I could never quite wrap my head around that till our oldest daughter, when she graduated high school, their senior trip was a cruise to the Bahamas. And my wife and I decided to sacrifice for Jesus and go along as chaperones on this senior trip. And when we stepped off the boat there in Nassau, there were two things that were distinct. Incredible wealth and abject poverty. And there was nothing in between. There was no middle class. There was no middle ground. You either lived in a beautiful, almost mansion palace, or you lived in a hovel. We stood outside the gates of Oprah Winfrey's Bahamas home, and it is beautiful. And literally on either side of her were people living in cardboard shacks with tarp as their roof. You saw wealth, poverty. I watched the street vendors literally making money hand over fist, selling handbags and hats and t-shirts, and I mean cash and lots of it. And then later that day, I saw one of those same street vendors sitting in his little shack with a hot plate trying to make his dinner. Now, just several hours ago, I had watched him with all kinds of money in his hand, obviously working for someone else. But what I understood very quickly in watching that was there's this wealth there that a few people control, and the other people have no idea how to actually access that and work it and be able to do anything with it. And so they're stuck in this is all I have, this is all I will ever be, and this is all that will ever happen for me. I said this 20 years ago, long before he ever became the president. You can insert the name of your choosing of any millionaire, billionaire, whether it be a Donald Trump or a Bill Gates or a whoever. If you took all of their money, all of their stuff away from them, and they were, quote, destitute poor, guarantee you, Either one of those men I just mentioned, whether it be Donald Trump or Bill Gates, take everything away, take their homes away, take their stuff away, take all their bank accounts away and say, that's it. You got to start all over from zero. By the very next day, they would start making it back. Not because people would necessarily give it to them, but they have an understanding that money is a tool. Just like a wrench is to a mechanic or a hammer is to a carpenter, they see money differently than many people do. Do you know the Bible has more to say about the subject of money than it does heaven or hell combined? There is more scripture that deals with money. Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. But this idea of poverty, of being so destitute, of having nothing, and so the welfare state stepped in and said, we can fix that. And in their good intentions, they triggered 100 other problems. They created generational poverty. They have raised up people who haven't got a clue how to work or fend for themselves or ever improve their allotment in life. And as a result, we have more and more homes without dads in them. More and more kids just not even being raised by a mother or a father. They're just kind of physically growing up. More and more, we are watching things that are being tolerated, especially in our bigger cities. They don't even bother to prosecute or arrest or even try to attempt to stop shoplifting. You can watch hundreds of videos of this online of literally just gangs of young people walking into stores like the Nike store and just grabbing stuff and walking out, and the employees say nothing. The police watch them leave. And all of this started because somebody had a good intention, didn't really understand the problem in its totality, only dealt with a symptom of the problem. Now, of course, another side likes to claim the moral ground on this, say, I told you we couldn't afford this. Yep, they seem to be able to afford every military entanglement they get us involved in around the planet. So that's not the problem. So there's good intentions. And sometimes we get some really bad results. And I don't want to talk about that in light of politics or the world, because I can't fix any of that, and neither can you. But I can fix me. And as Christians, we're supposed to fix this. Because I am convinced a whole lot of denominations that are now in just absolute rampant heresy and error didn't start out that way. 100 years ago, 150 years ago, just about every mainline Protestant church all preached the same gospel. They all stood firm on the Word. They all stood firm on Christ and who He was and what it was that He accomplished on Calvary and what He could do in your life. And then little by little by little by little by little, we've watched them change, and I am convinced that a lot of it started out with good intentions. Pastors who felt, boy, if we keep emphasizing the thou shalt nots, we're just pushing people away. So let's soften the thou shalt not. And just start up good intentions. And now I read on your Facebook page, my Facebook page, all of our Facebook pages, there's all kinds of stuff that we post incessantly that if you ever take a step back and ask this simple question, is that actually biblical? Statements like, follow your heart. Follow your heart. The Bible says the heart is deceitfully wicked. Don't trust the heart. Let your conscience be your guide. Boy, I love that little Jiminy Cricket song. Let your conscience be your guide. What if your conscience is seared? And there are people, the Bible warns about those who have a seared conscience, that nothing seems to bother them. Nothing ever offends them. Nothing gets to them. So you can't, in that case, say, let your conscience be your guide because you don't have one. Churches began to get off kilter toward the end of the 19th century when many pastors began to adopt this philosophy. There's good in all people. There's good in all people. My Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. In fact, My Bible is pretty clear. Put no confidence in the flesh. You know why? Because there is not good in everyone. In fact, Paul said, there is no good thing in me of me. Our heart is constantly in rebellion and consumed with mischief. And what can we get away with? The only thing that changes any of that is the renewing, regenerating power of the Holy Spirit that comes at the moment of our salvation. My righteousness is a filthy rag. There is a way, though, that seemeth right unto a man. Follow your heart. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man. There is good in all people. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man. Let your conscience be your guide. But the ends thereof are the ways of death. So this is our new series, Good Intentions, Bad Results. But if I were to title and focus on today's message, Good Intentions, Bad Worship. Father, as we open your word now, I pray, Holy Spirit, give me clarity of thought, clarity of presentation, clarity of mind, and Lord, help us in these few moments to properly, correctly, rightly divide the word of truth and properly, correctly, rightly put it back together. Lord, may you use this to have an impact in all of our lives. Father, may we begin to reassess and rethink some of the philosophies that we use to guide our own lives and set our course and our direction. Lord, let this mind be in us, which also was in Christ Jesus. Holy Spirit, help me to say what needs to be said. Bridle my tongue from saying anything that would hurt or hinder what it is that you would have to say to us this day, for it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. And God's people said, let me just tell you, I don't know how many messages this series is going to be, but it'll be a few. And let me say this, if I come to a statement and you sit there and think, I've said that, you probably did. Me too. So I'm not singling anyone out today. And if I get to a statement, you think, he's preaching that because of me. I'm preaching that because of us. So let's just be clear. I don't want the Satan to do anything to cause anybody to have a hurt feeling or think in any way any one individual has been singled out. Because so many of these, I, through the years, have been so guilty of actually saying. And sometimes we say these things because on the surface they sound right. Then we begin to really dig into the Word of God, and all of a sudden you realize, whoa, that was not right. Notice he says here in Proverbs chapter 14, Proverbs chapter 16, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Two different verses, two separate locations, both saying the exact same thing. Now, I love the book of Proverbs, and I've told you this before. It's kind of like a story. The idea is a son getting ready to leave his house. Whether he's going off into the military, going off to college, going off to make his way in the world, he's getting ready to leave, and it's the night before he leaves. And he and his dad are sitting on the front porch, and they're having that final big father-son conversation where dad is having that talk with him, giving him that speech that every man ought to know speech. One of my favorite movies is Secondhand Lions. And I love when Robert Duvall has that speech that he gives the young men, something every boy must know. And this is kind of what's happening here. This is like a dad talking to his son saying, hey, you're about to go out into the world. Let me tell you, the world is going to do everything it can to trip you up, to entrap you, and to destroy you. And I love that the verses within Proverbs, most of them, they are what we call standalone verses. You do not have to exegete the verse in the context of the entire passage in which it appears. It's a singular thought, self-contained, or as I call them, sentence sermons. All of us, at least one time in our lives, have had our dads or someone who we thought of like a dad who has talked to us about something. I don't know about you, but as a kid, I didn't always understand everything he was trying to say to me. But one thing I did know, if he said it twice, pay attention. He wasn't telling me twice because he forgot and he's just repeating himself. He wanted to make sure I got what he was saying. And the fact that within two chapters, He repeats the exact same statement, not once, but twice. There is a way which seems right. Most people don't start out to do the wrong thing on purpose unless you're an absolute criminal. And especially if you are a Christian and one who loves the Lord, you don't set out to intentionally or purposely rebel against God or His Word. There is a way that seems right. This sounds right. This looks right. I think this is right. But the ends thereof are the ways of death. Because we enter into these things with these casual, flippant things that we have grown up with our whole lives and been told and we have repeated ourselves that sound right. And when you begin to compare it to Scripture, you find out it's not right. When I was about 12 years old, we were attending a church and I was part of their youth group. And there was this girl and they had called on her to pray. And she prayed, and to this day I have no idea who she was praying to. Because the way she worded her prayer, there was no acknowledgement that she was talking to the Lord. She just said something, and when she got done, being a typical 12-year-old kid, that this thought had popped into my head, it popped into my head, so out my mouth it came. I said, "Who are you talking to?" The youth leader looked at me and said, "You never criticize someone's prayer. God honors all prayer." Now, even at 12 years old, I thought, that's not right. And I'm going to start with that because the beginning of worship begins with prayer. In Luke chapter 11, you can turn there if you want to follow along. In Luke chapter 11, we have what often gets referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Isn't it interesting? Of all the things that the disciples watched Jesus do, heal the sick, raise the dead, walk on water, perform miracles, they never asked him how to do any of those things. But they did ask him, "Lord, teach us how to pray." Even the disciples, who every once in a while the Lord would just lose it with. Sometimes people say, I hear sometimes Pastor Marty gets upset. Yep. Why? I want to be like Jesus. It's getting deep now, isn't it? But, you know, sometimes Jesus looked at his own disciples and said, "You faithless generation, how long will I suffer you?" But even they watched him enough to know somehow this prayer and time that he spends with the Father gets translated into what he's able to do and how he's able to live. So worship really does begin with spending time with the Lord. It's not about, do you like contemporary music or traditional music? Do you like hymns? Do you want it to be all acoustic? Has it got to be screaming guitars where you're just literally shredding metal? That's not the question we have to ask when we talk about worship. Because worship begins with, do you have a personal relationship and fellowship with the Lord? And that begins in prayer. And in Luke chapter 11, picking it up, was it verse 2, verse 3, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now let me just pause right here. We call this the Lord's Prayer. It's not a prayer at all. It is an outline for prayer. In other words, God never intended for us to pray this as a prayer. What God intended to do through this was show us this is what every prayer ought to contain. This is your outline. This is the subheadings that everything else follows under. Our Father who art in heaven. You know what that tells me? Who I'm praying to. I'm not supposed to pray to Mary. Amen or oh me. I'm not supposed to pray to an angel. I don't pray to any of my dear departed loved ones. I'm to pray to my heavenly Father. I am to pray to God and no one else. I can call him Father. I can call him Christ. I can call him Holy Spirit. He'll answer to all three. Old Dr. John Rice, was preaching a revival meeting in Dallas, Texas, and a group of seminary students were there from Dallas Theological Seminary. They came up to him after the service. He was 82 years old at that time. The man had written over 200 books in his life. And one of the young seminarians looked at him and said, "Dr. Rice, we have to take issue with you the way you were praying tonight." He said, "You just kept using all of their names interchangeably. And you're supposed to pray to the Father, through the Son, under the power of the Holy Spirit." And old Dr. Rice just looked at him and said, "When you're 82 years old and you've been in fellowship with them as long as I have, you'll talk to any of them that come to the table." But he said, "Hallowed be thy name." So not only should my prayer know who I'm praying to, the next big part of prayer, I'm supposed to be praising him. I'm supposed to actually be lifting him up, magnifying. Before I roll out my laundry list and my to-do list and my Christmas wish list, I'm supposed to start adoring him. "Our Heavenly Father, I come before you to thank and praise you for who you are and what you're able to do. Hallowed be thy name." That's how prayer begins. "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done." You make it very clear in the beginning of that prayer, "I yield me to thee. Not my will, let thy will be done." Lord, before you start telling him what you need him to do, it might ought to be good if you started with a question, "Lord, what would you have me do? What is it you need from me? What do you want from me? What can I do for you?" He goes on to say, "Give us this day our daily bread." That's the point of the prayer where you can start asking God for stuff. For others, and yes, for you. Sometimes we get really bad theology, again, from good intentions. I was watching an episode of Little House on the Prairie once. Laura had a dilemma. She decided she would pray. And she was talking to her sister Mary about it. And Mary looked at her and said, and I quote, "Laura, it's a sin to ask anything for yourself in prayer." No, it's not. Let me say that again. No, it's not. In fact, God said, "You have not because you ask not. I will give you, if you delight yourself in me, I will give you the desires of your heart." As long as they don't conflict with the will of God. And when you're in line with God's will, it's amazing. His desires become your desires, so he won't deny you the desires of your heart. That's how it works. But you are allowed to come and ask for your daily bread, for your needs to be met, for even some of your wants, for your expectations, to pray and petition for others. That is allowed. Anybody that says that's not allowed doesn't know the word. And it's a good intention, but it's going to produce a very bad result. And then comes, "Forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins." Somewhere in that prayer time, there better be a little repenting going on. There better be some confessing and some repenting. "Lord, deal with me. Lord, I need forgiveness in this area. Lord, I admit I blew it in this area. Lord, forgive me." And then while you're seeking forgiveness, you're then told, and you better be forgiving others. And we forgive everyone that sinned against us, everyone that is indebted to us. I've said it before, and I will say it again. Forgiving somebody else is not about letting them off the hook. It's about letting you off the hook. We're not saying if somebody has committed a crime that by forgiving them, you're saying that they should now be absolved and not be held accountable. That's not what we're saying at all. But what we're saying is if you hold on to that and won't let go of that, that eats at you. It doesn't eat at them. That hurts you. That hurts your relationship with the Lord, and it starts hurting your relationship with other people. You start snapping the head off of everybody else around you when in reality, they didn't do anything to you. It hurts you. You forgive them to let you off the hook. And then he wraps it up, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do you know it's okay to pray for protection? For God to lead you, God to direct you. God, keep me away from trouble. Give me the willpower to not give in to temptation, to stay away from it. Those are all the elements that when we pray, need to be there. But first and foremost, who are you praying to? So I go back to when I was 12 years old, sitting at the First Reformed Church of Johnstown, New York, in the youth room, when I looked at her and said, who are you praying to? Now, at my age now, and I won't tell you how old that is, because it's about to change here in a few days, and I'm not getting old. It's older. But in a few days, I will be 43 years older than when this little episode took place at the First Reformed Church on Perry Street in Johnstown, New York. If I heard that now, I wouldn't say anything to the person in a room in front of a group of people. I would pull them aside afterwards and say, hey, who are you praying to? We need to have a little talk here. Because there is a right way and a wrong way to pray. The Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear me. In other words, if I'm walking around with all kinds of unconfessed, undealt with sin in my heart, and I have absolutely no intention of repenting of it, no intention of doing anything about it, no intention of ever dealing with it, God said, you can pray all you want, but it's going to bounce off the ceiling. If you regard sin in your heart, I do not hear you. La, 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 la. Can't hear you. Husbands, as unfair as this may seem, the Bible says if you and I have aught or a problem with our wife, God doesn't hear us. He doesn't say that to her. That's so not fair. But God doesn't hear us. You know, I found one of the fastest ways, Ken, to get my prayers answered. To get my wife to pray and agree in prayer with me. God loves it when husbands and wives agree in prayer together. Boy, does that open up the lines of communications literally faster. I was going to say a telegraph, but man, is that a dated illustration. Faster than a text message. Don't pray in vain repetition. Repeating some little mantra over and over and over and over and over. The problem in so many of our mainline denominations is in some of those, the Apostles' Creed and some of those things that they repeat over and over, it's not that there isn't scriptural truth there. It's not that even within their statements of faith and the things they say, that there isn't a representation of the gospel there. The problem is there's no teaching in those places anymore that actually break down and teach the people what your mantras are actually mean. So the people are standing there and they are repeating things that they don't really have any clue what it is that they're saying, other than it's something that they've memorized. They know the words. But if you handed them a sheet of paper and said, explain to me everything that you just recited from memory, tell me what it means. The only thing they could really write is three letters, D-U-H, duh, I don't know. Because it's not personal. Avoid vain repetition. And if you pray the Lord's Prayer repeatedly, it's not a prayer, it's a vain repetition. Don't pray in vanity. Boy, didn't the Lord love to get on the Pharisees about this? They love to stand in the public square and pray. There are some people when you call on them to pray, they love it. They want you to know how good their theology is. They want you to know how well they pray. They can almost pray King James Elizabethan English as they pray. So there is a right way and a wrong way to pray. And that's the beginning of when we start understanding there can be some bad worship. I was out of Bible college. I had preached revival meetings. I had preached and had served as an associate pastor, and I had gotten a job as the program director of a Christian radio station. And on Saturday mornings, I did a live kids radio show. And there was a point in the show where we would call it praise time. And I would play a praise and worship song that had been recorded for children. And I would get all the kids, tell all the kids, all right, kids, it's time to come before the Lord, and we're going to praise Him. And on the count of three, we're going to give it a yeah, amen, adawuchi. And I followed that adawuchi with, God doesn't care how we praise Him as long as we do. Oh, yes, He does. And a couple listening to me one Saturday morning said, that's a problem. And they wrote the station a letter. First, it was just a nice, loving letter. Mr. Bramer, you need to rethink what you're saying. Well, you know, because I'm German, a New Yorker, and a bullheaded male, you're not going to tell me I can't say Adawuchi. So then we started having two praise breaks in the hour using the word Adawuchi. Well, then they started writing the station owner and calling the station owner. And finally, the station owner brought me into his office one day and he said, I'm trying to defend you on this, but he said, have you really thought about what you said? I said, no, not really. He said, I think your heart is you want kids to understand that they don't have to be theologians to praise the Lord. Right. But he said, they do need to be correct. I said, yeah. He said, they're trying to make it out that the word Adawuchi is you're invoking some type of demonic spirit. And he said, I don't think any of that's going on whatsoever. But he said, why can't they say, yeah, amen, praise the Lord? So I got taken to the woodshed. Not by him, by the Holy Spirit, because I took that to prayer. And immediately the Holy Spirit said, what do you think I've been trying to tell you? See, don't miss this. If God is the God of divine message, which He is, He is also a God of divine method. And there is a right way and a wrong way to praise the Lord. There is a right way and a wrong way to worship. God doesn't care how we work. Yes, He does. In fact, Scripture is filled with examples, people who literally lost their lives worshiping incorrectly. Boy, it makes all of you want to stand up and sing with the worship team now, doesn't it? Turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, Adam and Eve have been removed from the Garden of Eden. They have struck out on their own, and now they've got a family. And they have two sons, Cain and Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain worked of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Let me pause right there. You know how many verses in Scripture it talks about, and the Lord loveth the fat of the fat? Did you hear what I said? The fat? Pastor, why do you? Because I want to be biblical. Anyway, moving right along. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the first of the ground, of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering. And remember, an offering is an extension of worship. There is a reason we take up your tithes and offerings during the worship. It is a tangible part of worship. God accepted Abel's offering. He rejected Cain's offering. As a result, Cain got ticked and killed his brother. Now we make that all out of he was jealous of his brother. Yep. But what triggered all that? God rejected Cain's worship. Cain was a vineyard keeper. He grew fruit. He was a grower. Abel had sheep. First of all, he's bringing the Lord, Cain, an offering of something that in the previous chapter, God cursed. The ground. And what Cain had produced came from the ground. What God had cursed. Abel, on the other hand, didn't just bring him one of his sheep. He brought him first. And without blemish. He brought the first. There's a reason we call your tithe first fruits. That the first 10% belongs to God. You trust God with the 10%, God says, now watch how I'll help you multiply the 90% which you've been left with. But I demand, I command you bring me the first 10%. Go ahead, doubt him on that, don't do it, watch how you struggle. That's biblical. And it started with Cain and Abel. Because Cain didn't just bring the fruit from the cursed ground. He waited till all the crops came in, and then he kind of went through and picked what God could have. Kind of like some people, well, I'll pay all my bills and do all the things I need to do, and then whatever's left, I'll give to God. I had an usher once. I fired him on the spot in a church service. He thought he was just cracking a joke. He said, hey, Pastor, when we take up this offering, here's what we're going to do. We're going to throw it up in the air. Whatever God wants, he'll catch, and whatever comes back is ours. I said, have a seat. Have a seat. That's not funny. God takes this stuff very seriously. The word worship comes from two words, worth and ship. So literally, the translation of these Greek and Hebrew words means to give worth to God. That's what worship is. Some of the Hebrew and Greek words as that have to do with worship have to do with lying prostrate on the ground as an outward sign of reverence to God. In the purest sense, worship acknowledges who God is, gives Him glory that He alone is worthy of, and honors Him. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like what the Lord was saying in Luke 11 when He talked about how we come and approach Him in prayer? And good worship involves, there should be no doubt whether it's the classic worship team or what we call our contemporary worship team, there should be no doubt that when either group is done, who we were singing about. We're not here to sing about the angels. We're not here to sing about Jesus' friends. We're here to sing about, to worship Him, period. I've been in some churches where, honestly, I listen to some of the lyrics and they go one song after another about, we are the church, we are triumphant, we have victory. And there's nothing wrong with having a song like that. But when that's part of your worship set and you just sing one right after the other, you're not really worshiping the Lord, you're worshiping you. You're talking about you. You're talking about us. So yes, there is a right way and a wrong way to worship, and God cares a whole lot. Remember, in the original law, I am a jealous God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And he hasn't changed in 10,000 years of human history. And any type of worship or praise that takes anything away from him and points it anywhere else, Houston, that's a problem. So let me give you four things and we'll be done. Number one, God does not accept ignorant worship. God does not accept ignorant worship. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Paul is in Athens. And Athens was an interesting place. They boasted more religions than any other place on the known planet at that time. In fact, within the city of Athens, it is estimated by Bible historians and archaeologists that there were anywhere from 37,000 to 57,000 idols and statues throughout the entirety of the city of deities to worship. That's a whole lot of stuff that they're worshiping. And when the gospel first made its way there, obviously there was going to be a bit of a learning curve with these people because Jesus was just, in their minds, a new deity. Ooh, wow, we got the latest video game. It's called Jesus. Won't this be fun? And everybody got involved, but they didn't think of it any differently than they did all the other deities that were going on in Athens. And Paul has now come to address this and say, okay, we got to shore some things up here a little bit. And in Acts chapter 17, we'll pick it up in verse number 22, Paul, standing in the midst, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Here's how many false gods and deities they worshipped in Athens. They had so many, they ran out of names. You've heard of the tomb of the unknown soldier. This was the altar of the unknown God. So basically, at that point, you could insert the name of any god in there you wanted to, and I'm sure including yourself. So Paul is now hitting this head on to the inscription, "To the unknown God, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Skip down to verse 30. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." In other words, Paul was saying here, whatever window of opportunity God gave you to kind of catch on to what this gospel is about, who Jesus is, you had churches starting where you're mixing a little bit of biblical truth and a whole lot of nonsense together. The days of God being patient with that are now over. Over. If you are going to be a Christian, you are going to repent, you are going to receive Christ, and this alone is the guidebook. This and this alone is what you are going to follow. Period. Period. Number one, God does not accept ignorant worship. There's an awful lot of people who sometimes, I'm sorry, they worship ignorantly. I know even Christians who will put bumper stickers on their car or they'll put things on their Facebook page. "I talked today to my guardian angel." No, you didn't. "Oh no, I felt their presence." Oh, you felt a presence, but I promise you wasn't a heavenly presence. God's done with ignorant worship. There's a church in town. Normally I don't mention, I speak generically, but this church I will name. There's the Unitarian Church in town. And their whole mantra is, "We embrace all faiths. We embrace it all." I'm sorry, God doesn't embrace it all. You can't mix error with truth. You can't mix false with true, with genuine, with real. I am a jealous God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So there's a church that says, not only do we embrace all, we accept all. God doesn't accept all. Somebody prayed this morning, one of the guys, I forget who, and he was so right. God, you created us all, but not all know you. That's true. God loves us all. And God created man, but not all men are going to heaven just because God created them. Only those who have repented and received Christ as their Savior, period. Number one, God does not accept ignorant worship. Number two, God does not accept improper worship. Improper worship. Leviticus chapter 10. Going old school, Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Pause. Who was Aaron? What? Moses' brother. What else, what was Aaron responsible for? He was a priest. What else was Aaron responsible for as a priest? The proper worship. So here come his two sons. No, do not insert Ira and Andrew's names in there. But here come his two sons. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered, notice this next phrase, unauthorized fire. Our King James, I love the way the King James words this, strange fire. Strange fire. Offered strange fire before the Lord, which he did not command. Bum, ba-dum, bum. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. Here are Aaron's sons. They go into the temple. They start a worship procedure that they were not commanded to do. They lit a fire that they were not supposed to light. And God took the fire and barbecued them alive where they stood. So God doesn't accept all worship. How did Aaron handle this? Did he resign? Did he shake his fist and get bitter at God? No, Aaron had to stand there and take it. Look at verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified before all the people. I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. In other words, God said, I have to make sure that everybody else knows I will not tolerate improper worship. Boom. Improper worship. Now that leads to an interesting discussion in our modern time under the new covenant, under Christ, what is considered improper worship. I don't want to get long and lengthy on this, because some will make this simply about style of music. Style of music is what it is. It's a style. But what we're not supposed to do when we want to, if you're going to talk about music, is if there is music that is literally used to worship that which is profane and you bring it up onto this platform and you don't change the lyrics and you change nothing about it, but somehow you're going to use it right along with regular worship because God accepts all worship, I promise you, God is going to let us know very clearly, very quickly, He does not receive that which is profane, period. God does not accept ignorant worship. God does not accept improper worship. In Romans chapter 1, we have the context of the Apostle Paul having to deal with this in the New Testament church. He has to get on them in Romans 1 that they were worshiping creation over the Creator. In the worshiping of creation, they were refusing to glorify God. They were not thanking Him. They were incorporating worldly wisdom. They were foolish desires, lustful passions, and unnatural sexual practices. So when an entire denomination has now announced that what they started in one state as a test, they are now going to do nationwide come 2023 in a campaign called Drag Me to Sunday School, where in their denomination they will use drag queens to teach Sunday school across the nation. Paul dealt with that in Romans 1. Oh, no, you're not. God does not accept ignorant worship. God does not accept improper worship. Number three, God does not accept idolatrous worship. Idolatrous worship. For sake of time, I will not have you turn to Exodus 32. But Exodus 32, Moses has gone to receive the Ten Commandments, and he comes back, and what had the children of Israel done? They had made a golden calf. They were engaged in idolatry. Now, at the service, we think that, oh my, what is the matter with these lunatics? They've replaced God with a golden calf. Do you know it's even worse than that? Because Moses actually clarified this in Deuteronomy 4, what they had done. It would have been bad enough if they had just fashioned a golden calf and just decided they were going to worship the calf. No. That's not what they did. Moses in Deuteronomy 4 sets the record straight because there's a little bit of nuance here. What they had actually done was they created the golden calf as the representation of Jehovah. They didn't replace him. As far as, oh, we're no longer going to worship Jehovah, we're now going to worship this cow. They've now declared the cow is Jehovah. Many people think that idolatry is worshiping something else instead of God. And that can be true. However, an idol is anything that comes between us and our worship of him. Statues, jewelry, artifacts, furnishings, the building. I said before, I said it again, I think we ought to take care of our building. God's blessed us with a good building. I think we ought to take care of it. But let's be honest, it's a building meant for ministry. This building is not his sanctuary. You are. He resides here. He doesn't reside in this building. He doesn't reside in a piece of furniture on this platform. He doesn't reside in that wooden cross with the backlight on the wall back there. There is nothing in this building that if it went away tomorrow, God has left the throne and church can't continue. And yet there are churches that act as if one stick of furniture gets moved, somehow God died. Because we've turned the furniture into an idol. And let me even say this, we have to be careful we don't make this an idol. Number last, God does not accept inferior worship. God does not accept inferior worship. Turn to Malachi chapter 1, and that's where we'll end it today. Malachi chapter 1.
I knew it. I knew we couldn't get through a Sunday, especially on the first of the year, where he wasn't somehow going to bring up giving. I didn't say Malachi 3. I said Malachi 1.
Malachi 1 is about a half a century past Israel being set free from Babylonian captivity. But they're now just about all regathered back in Jerusalem. Now understand, they'd been under Egyptian captivity, and God sent Moses, and they were free after 400 years. They were under Babylonian captivity. and they have been released and set free. You would think that after over 500 years of being enslaved, finally now being free, you would think that they would have their act together with the Lord and everything would be wonderful. Nope. No, in fact, they are in such outright rebellion now. They're going through motions and doing things that they don't even believe. In other words, it's like going to church when you know you're an atheist and serving as a deacon or singing in the choir. Doing things that you literally don't believe, you have no regard for, but you're in the habit of doing it. That one was happening here in Malachi chapter 1. And they were even bringing offerings unto the Lord. Remember, offerings are a part of our worship. In Malachi chapter 1, verses 8, 13, and 14, we see something interesting going on. When you offer blind animals as a sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame and sick, is that not evil? Present that your governor will accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 13. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, and says the Lord of hosts, you bring that has been taken in violence or lame or sick, and you bring this as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand? Cursed be the cheat. Can you imagine putting something in the offering today and the Holy Spirit immediately screams from heaven, you're a cheat. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. I have a message I used to preach on this text. Don't bring the Lord a blemished sacrifice. And then I would follow that up with stories about don't bring your three-legged table to the church and ask us to do something with it. Don't bring us the couch that's got the spring sticking out. Well, I just bought a new couch. Give the Lord the new couch. Give the Lord the table that has four legs. But this is literally what he's talking about here. Do you see what he's saying? Not only did, under the law of Moses, were we commanded to bring our first fruits, but the best fruit. No blemish in your sacrifice. No blemish. Had to be a sheep without spot, without affliction. They're bringing in sheep that are blind, lame, sick, taken by violence, as Ira and I were talking about this passage last night. Literally, it was as if they were on their way to temple and there was roadkill. Hey, bring that son for our offering. There's also implication here. They brought things as offerings that they stole. You obviously know there are some things that are right and some things that are wrong. And so I know sometimes we say things with the best of intention. We don't want somebody to feel like they've got to be a theologian and that they've got to know everything there possibly is to know about the Word of God before they can pray or worship. But you can't just say, God accepts all prayers. God doesn't care how we worship. God doesn't care how we do this. Because I'm telling you, especially here in Malachi, that's how it started. They started letting little things slide. Little things slide. Little things slide, then little things became bigger things, and bigger things became bigger things, till they were in outright, not just heresy, in direct rebellion, telling God, this is what we're doing. If you don't like it, lump it. Take an honest assessment of yourself. Because in Romans chapter 12, Paul set us straight. We're now to be a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable before the Lord. Have you given God your best? Is there unrepentant sin in your heart? Do you worship with a thankful heart or a cynical heart? Are you humbling yourself before Him when you worship? Or do you want everybody to see that you're worshiping? I decided to bring this message on this very first Sunday of 2023 because I believe this will set the tone for 2024. for the rest of the year. That if we approach our worship right, that we pray right, we worship right, then we have the doors open of clear communication so that as we begin to step out in new areas and new ways and serve Him, we're hearing very clearly, yes, do this, no, don't do that. But it's awful hard to know if we're moving in the right direction or doing the will of God if right at the very core, our prayer and our worship time is off. Because then how else can we hear